If you can also join me, we're going to read today's scripture for Devante. Sermon from Mark 9, verse 14 through 29. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teacher of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I have brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and roiled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is impossible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive him out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer."
And that's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Kenneth did a good job. What a passage. For the sake of respecting the privacy of this person, I'm going to refer to this guy as Bobby. Bobby grew up with his aunt and uncle because his parents left him. He always questioned why they would do that, but he was grateful for his aunt and uncle that took him in and gave him the life that he had. One day, Bobby's aunt and uncle was involved in a car crash, which took the life of his aunt and paralyzed his uncle. The other driver, who was a drunk driver, left the accident with no scratch. Bobby was so mad, he wanted to know why would this happen to him. His parents didn't want him, and the only people that did want him were gone or now disabled. Bobby's life became a mess from the trauma that he's faced. He finally built up the courage to walk into a counselor's office and lay it all out. He screamed, shouted, cried, and even laughed. They told his counselor at the end of their ninth session that he will never get over this. He said that his life was one big fat misery. Bobby kept going to therapy because he said he liked having someone to talk to that was getting paid for it. And 11 years after Bobby started counseling, his uncle became very ill. And on his deathbed, he told Bobby that he watched his life practically become destroyed and thought that there was no coming back for him. "But you did it, Bobby," his uncle said. "You've been the best you've ever been. It feels too good to be true." Bobby did not even realize that his life had changed for the better. He believed that there was no hope, and so did his uncle. In today's passage, you see a similar type of feel. Where there's long suffering that seems to plant doubt, to show that there's no light at the end of the tunnel. It seems too good to be true. Let's pray. God, we lift your name up, praise you for who you are. God, challenge us to think of your unrelenting grace. If you look at your text this morning, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my Redeemer. Amen. What a text we have this morning. One that raises the eyebrows a little. It's never fun to talk about demon possession or being controlled so much that you're being thrown around to your near death. Yet our passage this morning talks about that. Things we don't experience often in our American church context and can be quite skeptical about for fair reasons. So how do we get here? How do we get to this particular place where crowds of people are watching and following Jesus? Where Jesus is calling his close friends and the, in extension, the people around him, apatos, which translates to incredibly unbelieving, faithless, lack of trust. And then a man approaching him with a son that has been possessed ever since he was a young boy, the text says. Well, we're going to have to go back, all the way back, to Mark 1:14. Now, here's the deal. I'm not going to preach a sermon from Mark 1:14 all the way to Mark 9:29. If I were to do so, we'll be here until the end times that JD is talking about in the book of Revelation. But I would like to give you a small overview so that we can be on the same page and see how we got to our passage this morning. So let's start. Mark 1:14 and 15 says this: after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And this was the start of Jesus' earthly public ministry. He was just baptized by his cousin John, who we find in that text was just arrested. John was arrested because he spoke out against the ruler Herod for divorcing his wife and marrying his niece. As Jesus continued on, he started to add close friends to his circle. This is indeed Mark's account. If you're looking for a fuller account, you could consult Matthew in Matthew 4. So Jesus added friends, and then according to Mark, Jesus started to perform miracles. Crowds are healed, and a paralyzed man is healed. Then Jesus switched to teaching. He taught about the Sabbath and then healed on the Sabbath. Jesus then goes on to tell parables, just earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Then he went back to miracles. He calmed the storm and cast out demons. And yes, more healings. And what do you think comes next? More teaching. Mark records that Jesus went and taught in his own hometown, where we get the fairly popular verse which says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. Then it continues where Jesus performed more miracles, including the famous story of the feeding of the 5,000 and the less famous story, well, not famous at all, story of feeding the 4,000. And right before our morning's passage, we find the transfiguration. where Jesus took his even closer friends up to the mountaintop, where his clothes became dazzled white, whiter than anyone could ever bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. As you could imagine, Jesus' friends were scared. The scripture said, a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice from heaven came from the cloud and said, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And it is after this we get to our morning text. Now, what an overview. That's the first part of Mark, brought to you by Devante. But seriously, did you pick up on the pattern? From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's been teaching and performing miracles. He then invited friends to join in, and we find in the first part of Mark that they too performed miracles. Have you ever stopped to think what happened to all the people that saw and heard all these things? Well, they were the people that were following Jesus around. Let's be honest. If you saw someone healing somebody by just their words and teaching the teachings of the prophet of old, then you are only going to do two things. You would either dismiss it, thinking that this person is crazy or possessed, or you would follow, even if it's just for curiosity. So you could imagine the people that were all around Jesus at this time. They were people that did not trust him or believe him. They wanted to prove him wrong and try to prove that he's a false teacher. They were people that were just curious. Jesus was doing cool things and they wanted to see. They were people that believed. They knew that this man was special, even if they couldn't put their hand on it. And this is important to understand because it helps us keep our text in context. We're about to walk into a passage that has been twisted and used in a way that harmed people. There are countless stories of this particular passage being quoted only to have the results not be proved at the end. This morning, I would like to steer us away from that, not because I only think that it's wrong to take scripture out of context, but also because there is so much life-changing information in this story. And it usually is covered by the misuse of this text or it being too difficult that no one really wants to touch it. But we are this morning. So let me paint this picture for you all. I'm going to take up my canvas here. Jesus is coming down from the mountain with his inner circle of friends, his special friends, if you will. And they're probably stunned from what they just seen. I mean, out of their minds. They're feeling all type of emotions. Everything from scared to excited to stunned to amazed, then back to scared again. A crowd of people was gathered around Jesus' friends, the ones that were left behind. No pun intended to the series we're doing. And the leaders of the time were fighting with Jesus' friends. Jesus arrives on the scene and asks, "What are you all arguing about?" And a man from the crowd pops out and says, "Listen, Jesus, I brought my son who's possessed by a spirit that has taken his speech away and thrown him around, causing him bodily harm. And I asked your friends to drive it out and they couldn't." Now, we know from this information, we understand what they were arguing, what Jesus' friends and the leaders were arguing about before. The leaders were most likely calling them frauds, telling them they have no power and that they're useless. Now, let's be reminded, these friends have done this before. And we can assume with great certainty that the leaders saw the disciples' work, or probably heard of it. So you could imagine how the disciples were feeling at this moment. How deflated they were. They probably felt like imposters. One psychologist puts it this way. Imagine doing something that you've already think that you cannot do. Something so out there that it seems impossible. And then boom, you did it. But you only did it in the front of the person who coached you how to do it, and have done it themselves. And the minute you're away from them, you fail. Not only do you fail in the front of the people who don't believe in you anyway. You feel exposed, vulnerable, like an imposter and defensive. And this is what I imagine the disciples felt like. They probably were doubting Jesus themselves. To which Jesus responds, "You unbelieving, you faithless generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Now, Jesus' words here seems harsh, but don't worry, we'll get to that in a bit, because I do believe that there's something to unpack from that. But for right now, let's move on in the story. They brought the boy to Jesus, and the spirit started to control him again. He dropped to the floor and was foaming from the mouth, the text tells us. Then Jesus asked the father, "How long has he been like this?" This immediately stood out to me as I was reading this. Why would Jesus ask this question? Does that change anything? Is there a statute of limitation on when a person can be healed? Why is Jesus asking this? It actually has nothing to do with Jesus' ability to heal this boy. Is Jesus meeting the Father where he's at? Jesus is being personable. He's asking the Father, "How long has this been going on?" to appeal to Father's emotion. Jesus wanted to know, how long has his son and his family been suffering? The Father tells Jesus that it's been from since he was a little boy. The Father then says to Jesus, "If you can, take pity and help me. Help us." And Jesus responds to this claim something like this: "Bro, do you know who you're speaking to? I'm the Son of God." He didn't say that, but it seems to come out that way. "If I can," Jesus says. And this is also an important part of this story that we'll unpack later. The Father's response to Jesus and says these words: "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." Church, think of this. This father has been fighting this battle for years and years. He's probably tried so many different things and nothing worked. He probably heard of the things that Jesus was doing and had the slight hope that maybe this might work. But let's be real. In the back of his head, he's probably saying, "This won't work like all the other things I've tried." The statement, "I believe, help me overcome my unbelief," is the father saying, "Jesus, it is too good to be true. I have done all I have, and yet look, my son is still like this. I'm sorry, man, if I can't get it. It's hard for me to think that this is going to work. I would be lying if I were to say today that this hasn't been true for me." Probably for some of you. For many of you, these words pour out of your hearts just like they pour out of mine. Sometimes things seem too good to be true. You've been asking God to turn your friend's life around, for him to heal you, or for you to get your relationships in order, and the people around you make light of your situation, of your struggles, of your suffering, of your pain. And you've been asking for years and years and years, and nothing has changed. So in your head, in my head, in our heads, we think it's too stinking good to be true. Yet God meets us there, church. He meets us right there. So here he is with this father and this son. The crowd runs up to see what is about to happen. Jesus rebukes the spirit, and the spirit leaves the boy. And it still seems like this boy is dead. Did it not work? Was Jesus a fraud himself? But Jesus took the boy by his hand and stood him up. And later, when Jesus was with his friends all together, they asked him, "Why couldn't we do it, Jesus? Why couldn't we remove the spirit?" And he said, "This kind comes out only by prayer, my dear brothers." Imagine their faces. Like, I thought I was doing that. Oh, man. Okay, let's deal with these important parts of the story that I want to, like, let us latch on to and take with us. Let's jump back to Jesus' word to his friends and the people around him, being this unbelieving, faithless generation. Remember how harsh those words were? Seems like Jesus was tired of these people. It's like they were too much. Sounds just downright rude. But let's hold our horses here. I think it might be a misinterpretation or a misrepresentation of Jesus' words. The verse actually shows Jesus' grace. And I know some of you out there are like, okay, what, Pastor Devante? I thought you'll never act, so let me explain. Jesus has been teaching his disciples and showing them how to perform miracles, and on the big stage, they froze. On the other hand, the people watching clearly are now doubting, and the phrase is more of an expression than anything else. This is what Jesus is saying. Guys, how long do I have to be with you for you to get it? You do not believe, and this is why you can't do it. Yet, Jesus does not give up on his faithless friends or the faithless people around him. Jesus continues to heal, to teach, and even die for these people. He heals, he teaches, and he even died for us. And let us not be too quick to point fingers at the unbelieving, faithless generation in our text this morning. We too find ourselves doing the exact same thing. I think it's just easier for us to mask it. The Father in our morning's text and Jesus' friends' vulnerability were all noticeable. They're out there in the open. So it's easy for us to see. But we all have our own insecurities, our own doubts, our own fears. Even if we're really good at hiding them. Not because we hide them under our success, our degrees, our intelligence, our wealth, our fame, our morality, our material things, mean we're not a faithless, unbelieving, and might I say, prideful generation. We have seen the wonders of the Lord, experienced the wonders of the Lord, taste the wonders of the Lord, and still depend on everything but Him in hard times. But you're not alone, friends. If you look around this room, everybody has done it. We'd be lying if we say we didn't. Yet Jesus, so gracious, so merciful, walks with us and talks with us and tells us that we are His own. So even if Jesus is frustrated, rightfully so, he sympathizes with our weakness and our inability to get it. The second part I would like to draw our attention to is the Father's statement to Jesus. At the end of the 22nd verse, the Father says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." This is a clear sign of doubt. This is one of those things that we pastors drop the ball on. And I like I mentioned earlier in this sermon, this passage is sometimes used out of context, which can end up being very harmful. And here's one of them. So let's deal with it. The idea that faith cannot exist with doubt is absolutely absurd. Yes, that is a bold statement. But I think our morning text shows that. The Father clearly has doubt, and it is because of his reality. He has been living in suffering for years, watching his son get hurt like nobody's business. Now, I'm no father, so I can't imagine what it's like to see your son like this, a spouse, a family member, a friend, suffering. This is the Father's reality, and he doesn't exist outside of that. So yes, he doubts that whatever Jesus can do to fix his son would work. But it says that he believed. The Greek word translated to believe is a verb, and it's in the active indicative form. And that's like, what? Let me tell you what that means. This means that the belief is in present time. It's happening right there, right now. And it then says that he has this belief and he's carrying out the action. And then it shows us that the statement is true. It's a genuine belief. Yet right after that, he says, help me overcome my unbelief. The Greek word translated here to unbelief is a noun, a person, place, animal, or thing, sometimes an idea. English teachers, I hope I got that right. So it's something he has. It's something that he is holding on to, this doubt. So while he is currently believing this active thing, he has doubt, unbelief. So they can truly coexist. Here comes one of my Bible college stories again. Back when I was in Bible college, you know how it goes. And Grace would probably argue, even when I was a seminary student, I struggled a lot with doubt. Now, there's usually two types of doubt. There's intellectual doubt, which is doubt that has reason behind it. Like there's evidence that challenges core doctrines of faith. And it deals with questions like ethics, morality, and if Christ is really risen from the dead. And then there's psychological doubt, which one might chalk up to as the what-if doubts. There's a lot of evidence that points to the claims of the Bible, but what if I'm wrong? What if I'm faking being the Christian, this Christian thing? What if the Lord says to me, he never knew me? And the latter is the one that I struggle with, and sometimes I still do. But back in Bible college and the first part of seminary, I believed that I needed to know the answers for everything. I thought that that made you a good and right Christian. Yet, I had so many unanswered questions. The deeper I got into my learning of the scriptures, Greek and Hebrew, church history, theology, ministry skills, the more I realized how much I didn't know. I was so hard on myself. How can I doubt the one who gave me eternal life? Church, I would cry thinking about being a doubting Christian. What if I'm a fraud? Then I'll switch to why. Why would God do this to me? Doesn't he love me? But it's this passage that opened my eyes to come to the Lord and say, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. It is then I realized that I don't need to know everything. I don't know everything, and I will not know everything. And friends, you don't have to know everything either. It is not a requirement for faith. Faith and doubt can coexist together. It does coexist together. So then Jesus responds to the Father's doubting plea for help by saying, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, this is probably the easiest part to explain. Just have a little bit more faith. Pray a little bit more. You get better. This is not what Jesus is saying, though. And it's been used over and over and over again to excuse the pain and suffering that people are going through. It has broken families and friendships. It has even caused people to leave the church. When in its rightful context, this statement does not mean more faith or more prayer. This statement is not an absolute, meaning that it's not making a definite statement that this is X, Y, and Z, or this X, Y, and Z is going to happen. In fact, the word possible explains the whole phrase altogether. We use this type of rhetoric all the time. At least I use this type of rhetoric all the time. Grace would say something like this. Devante, or most likely she would say Nuggie, because that's what she calls me. She'd say, can you take out the trash, please? And I would answer, of course I can. It is possible for me to take out the trash. Would I do it? No. Or she would say, Nuggie, can you hang up your jacket, please? I would answer, of course I can hang up my jacket. It is possible for me to hang up my jacket. Would I do it? No. Or she would say, Nuggie, for heaven's sakes, can you pick your pants up from off the floor, please? And I would answer, of course I can. It's possible for me to pick up my pants off the floor. Would I do it? No. And this is the same thing we see going on in our text here. Jesus is just not saying it in the rude, arrogant way I say to my wife on occasions. In fact, he's teaching us a lesson about faith. Not the amount of faith, or the strength of faith, or the full grasp of the understanding of faith, or how close we feel to our faith. But he's teaching us to come in faith. Jesus is telling us to come to him with our pain, our sickness, our sorrows, and our sufferings in faith, even if we're battling with it and have been battling with it for a long time. Even if we have doubts that it will never leave us. So because I'm the way that I am, I had to ask the question. What if Jesus decided not to heal the father's son? What if that wasn't the answer to the father's doubting plea? Jesus was still with him, in the pain and in the suffering. He stayed with that father. That's why he asked, how long has he been like this? Jesus cares. He really does. And even if we don't get the answer that we want, he's there with us. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, the scripture says, because you are with me. What is the next place in the New Testament that this kind of phrase happened? It had some different characters in it. One of the characters being Jesus. But the other one was a little interesting. It was God the Father. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his friends, getting ready to go die. And he's praying. And I think the weight of what is about to happen came over him. And he said, all things are possible for you if this cup can pass me. I like the way Matthew's account of it says it. It says, if it is possible, this cup, let this cup pass me. But then he goes on to say, not my will, but your will be done. What a way to come in faith. Bringing our petitions to God. Everything we have, all of our pain and sorrows, coming to God and saying, God, take it away. We lament, God, come to your feet crying. And at the end of the day, we surrender our will for the will of God. Then Jesus goes on to do something that seems too good to be true. He goes to die a death for the same people that wanted to kill him. For us, who consistently try to turn away from him. And just like the little boy who they thought was dead, they thought Jesus was dead. And just like the little boy rose, Jesus rose. And he conquered sin, death, and the devil. Let us celebrate that at the table.